If the nation of Israel was an historical model of the kingdom of God, then the land itself had special significance to a nation traveling across the wilderness. The land of Israel, the land beyond the Jordan, the promised land, was a physical symbol of what God's people inherit. It represented God's kingdom to come, all of his eternal promises. That's how Abraham understood it. Not just that little strip of land, but a whole new earth someday, recreated with a new heaven in which righteousness would dwell. Promises that God guaranteed to Abraham by taking an oath in blood. To be an Israelite not only connected you to a divine family, as it were, but to a divine inheritance, and your connection to the land was crucial. Of course, like every other culture in the ancient economy, in Israel, land meant wealth. Indeed, agriculture and livestock were the only means of survival virtually, let alone abundance. And the apportionment of the territory, when Israel took possession of it, is a large theme in the Pentateuch account. They drew lots so they wouldn't fight over the best region. But unlike every other culture, in Israel, the land meant more than just wealth and survival. Owning the land meant that you had a piece of God's kingdom. It was your home. If you owned part of Israel, then you belonged to what belonged to God. Now, ultimately, of course, it was the people who belonged to God. Verse 42, Israelites are my servants. I brought them out of Egypt. But God's ownership was also just as clearly represented in the land. Verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently because it's mine. Your tenant. Being connected to the land through ownership of a portion was a spiritual as well as an economic matter. The land symbolized your spiritual inheritance. The land stayed in the family. The land stayed in the clan. The land stayed in the tribe for that reason, from generation to generation. In fact, there are special laws elsewhere in the Old Testament making sure that not even intermarriage between tribes could confuse the inheritance. It was God's inheritance given to that tribe, and it stayed in that tribe. Emotionally, owning a part of Israel was a little bit like church membership. You know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But being an active participant in God's kingdom is the way things ought to be. Having a personal stake in God's community, taking my responsible place in a practical outworking of God's kingdom, being recognized by the elders at the gate as being a landowner. Owning your piece of God's kingdom, where you could rest under your own fig tree as a member of God's holy people, that meant something. And for all of these reasons, losing your property was a traumatic experience for an Israelite. When I visited Israel, I learned how its location between the Mediterranean and the desert put it on an ecological ledge. In the day before modern agricultural methods, the slightest climatic shifts would result either in abundance or famine from year to year. Just look what El Nino is doing to the richest and most powerful nation that ever existed. Think of the people who have lost their homes and even families that have lost loved ones. Translate climatic strains like that in the context of a vulnerable ancient world. When famine hit, not everybody could survive it. And besides large-scale natural disasters, there were also a multitude of personal tragedies that could spell economic ruin to a family. The husband and father dies or is just incapacitated. Who will work? The mother and wife dies, just incapacitated. Who will work? The couple is infertile, no children. Who's going to work as the couple grows older? All of these things could result in economic collapse. And then, of course, you could lose your property through your own bad choices. The book of Proverbs has a lot in there about the dire consequences of drunkenness, laziness. See, it took a lot of self-discipline just to survive in the ancient world. Losing your balance was dangerous when you didn't have a safety net. What to do in economic chaos? Well, there was only one thing to do. That was to sell some of your property, sell some of your land. Now, selling your land was like a plumber or a carpenter selling some of his tools. I mean, you're selling a portion of your livelihood. So it was either that or starve. And maybe next year you can maybe make enough money to buy it back. But if not, then of course you have to sell a little more land next year. And you can see the devastating spiral starting to go down. When the land is gone, there's nothing left to do but sell yourself. Finding a wealthy neighbor who would buy your children as servants would really be a blessing because at least they'd eat. They'd be taken care of. But they'd still be slaves, owned as property by somebody else. And eventually, there's nothing left but to sell yourself, agree to voluntary servitude in exchange for food and a roof over your head. It's easy to sympathize with the humiliation, the frustration, the disappointment in such a turn of events, going from landowner to servant without any property, your dreams of prosperity wiped out for you and your children. And once you're a slave, it's very difficult to earn enough to start over again. It's a dead end. For Israelites, though, and this is my point, the anguish also had spiritual dimensions. For no longer then did your family own a piece of something owned by God. You didn't feel like you belonged quite as much to him either. You were still an inhabitant, you were still an Israelite, you still had all the rights and all that sort of thing, but you felt more disenfranchised when you lost your property. God says this land is his, he entrusted it to me, and I sold it. God says I am his, I'm his chosen servant, I sold myself. That wasn't just an economic disaster, but a spiritual tragedy. And that's why God established the laws of Leviticus 25, and you won't find anything like them in the ancient world. First, you notice in verses 1 to 7, a grand Sabbath, a Sabbath feast on a huge scale. Every seventh year, the land would rest, nothing to be planted or harvested. Can you imagine it? God said he'd provide such a huge crop on the sixth year that everyone could take a year off. Every 7 years. A year off to worship God and ponder the delights of his rule before they went back to work, ruling the earth with their own labor. That's what the Sabbath is all about. And that set up the ultimate Sabbath. After 7 weeks of year, seven times seven, every 50th year, the trumpet would sound across the land. Now, there was a normal blast of the trumpet on the seventh month of every year. But this was a fanfare you'd only hear twice a century because it announced the year of Jubilee. No other culture had anything like it because only in Israel was the land owned by God and the people owned by God. It belonged to him. And God decreed that no family would permanently lose their inheritance in his kingdom. Why? Because the land belonged to him, the people belonged to him, you can't sell something that belongs to me. And the Lord decreed that all debts would be settled by the year of Jubilee. Now, the Lord is never unfair. That sounds like a very unfair business practice. Well, it's not at all. This is how it worked. Since the land was God's property, you were never allowed to actually sell it as we understand selling. What you did was you could sell the right to use the land until the next Jubilee. Look at verse 15. You're to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the last Jubilee. Verse 16. When the years are many, you're to increase the price. When the years are few, you're to decrease the price because that what he's really selling you is the number of crops. See that? In other words, God invented what we call a lease. Okay? The only difference is that instead of the yearly kind of leases that we're used to, all of the money in this multi-year lease was paid up front. So it felt like a sale. And the amount of the sale was to be calculated on the basis of the number of years in the lease, and all the leases were to terminate on the year of Jubilee. So if your land was worth $50,000, you could sell it for an amount of $1,000 times the number of years until the next Jubilee. If the Jubilee was 20 years away, you could sell it for $20,000. If it was 30 years away, you could sell it for $30,000. The calculation was easy because you couldn't charge interest. And the buyer could use the land all those years as if it belonged to them. But on the year of Jubilee, the lease was up. The land came back into your family. And hopefully, all that inflow of money all at one time could keep you alive until you got the land back. Of course, sometimes the money wouldn't last. And so there was a similar arrangement for Hebrew slavery. I won't go through it all, but it's very similar. If you sold the land, you still ran out of money, you could sell yourself. But it was the same deal. You weren't a permanent slave. You were selling yourself as a laborer for so many years. So when the year of Jubilee came, when the trumpet sounded across the land, all the Hebrew servants and slaves had to be set free. God said, you are my servants, you're my people, you can hire yourself out for a fair price, but you can't become anybody's permanent slave, you belong to me. Now, of course, in practice, what this really meant was that you could go through a whole life of slavery, because the average lifespan was shorter than 50 years. But at least your children would experience freedom, even if you wouldn't. Of course, there was one additional provision. If you sold your property, verse 25, if you sold yourself, verse 28, your nearest kinsman had the right, indeed a family obligation, to buy you and your land back if he could. Not for himself, but as your redeemer. A redeemer is somebody who buys something back. That's just what the word means. And you may recognize this provision as a basis for the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. A kinsman redeemer could make your Jubilee happen ahead of schedule. He could personally be your year of Jubilee. All debts would be canceled after 50 years. But if you had a kinsman redeemer with enough money and enough love for you, your Jubilee could come early. Well, God's kingdom now stretches beyond any national boundaries. Faith in Christ makes anyone a child of Abraham and an heir to all that God promised him. That means that we have the inheritance that Israel symbolized, an inheritance of God earned by Christ, deeded to us through Christ's death and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the bulk of that inheritance is still to come when the new heavens and a new earth, like Abraham, we look forward to that. But it is a down payment of that gift through the Holy Spirit to every believer, a rich taste of what it's like to live in God's presence as one of His. Not the full experience of it, but a very rich taste we experience now. That down payment takes the form of a changed life, a rebuilt character, rebuilt relationships, and a working ministry, something to contribute to the kingdom. It's like having your own productive plot in God's church. It gives you a sense of ownership in the kingdom. It's not somebody else's church, it's my church. I own land here. But you know, that sense of ownership is just as vulnerable today as it was then. I mean, in ancient Israel, there are circumstances beyond our control that leave us without the blessings we're meant to have. So you kind of feel disenfranchised from God's kingdom, God's people. All kinds of things. Fragmented families, severe disabilities, racial tension, just not even being able to find a gospel-preaching church in the area. There's a number of reasons why a person might feel kind of disenfranchised in the church. Saved, accepted, yes, but not fully part of things. For them, the ultimate Jubilee is a great hope that sustains them, a hope of finally, one day, I'm gonna really belong. And I feel deeply for such brothers and sisters, and we need to make everyone feel as much at home as possible in the church. But my greater concern today, what I want to talk about, is for those of us who voluntarily sell off part of our inheritance when we don't have to. See, we live in a culture that manufactures hunger. I mean, isn't there a ad that says, you know, I bet you can't eat one of these? And all of modern science has gone into making that true. Eat one and you want more, okay? In our culture, there are many temptations and so many peer pressures to treat desires as needs. Sometimes not even our own desires, but the fashions of culture that are thrust upon us, what we ought to have. We decide to buy into it. And when we do, it costs our faith. It costs our faith dearly. We have to sell off some of our inheritance, some of our blessing, some of our spiritual resources to satisfy those manufactured hungers. I'm talking about acts of foolishness, often sin. Now, we will come to our senses, and we're going to repent of that sin, but the damage is done. And we're left somewhat impoverished. Maybe feeling alienated from our inheritance. God says His blessings, they belong to Him. He intends them to us as a gift, but I've sold some of them off. God says that I belong to Him, but I've sold myself. Let me start with a simple example that's suggested by our text, because our text is talking about money. So I want to talk about money for a minute. What I want to illustrate to you is a process. It's kind of a downward spiral. God gives us material resources to use to build His kingdom, right? It's part of the glory of being a Christian that we participate with our Heavenly Father to establish His rule in the lives of a growing family of faith. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. Just as Adam and Eve were privileged to participate in the work of creation, we are privileged to participate in the work of redemption. And the easiest, the most obvious, one of the most effective resources we have to do that is our finances and our financial offering. You can turn your labor as a contractor, an executive, a researcher, a professional, or a supportive homemaker into money. And that money can be used to build the church and support ministries and missions around the world. Just as if you were here counseling and sharing the gospel at SPEP. Just as if you were showing the Jesus film to refugees in Austria, or planting churches in Japan, or whole presbyteries in the Philippines, or running a Christian community for deaf children in Jamaica. The list goes on. It's as if you were sharing hope in Annapolis with homosexuals or frightened unwed mothers, because those things are happening through your gifts. As you give through the church and outside the church, because you give, people come to Christ and the kingdom of God expands. Now, God in His sovereign providence has granted us the ability to get wealth for that purpose. And the first use of our wealth, of course, is to minister to the valid needs of our family and ourselves. That's not just food and shelter. That's education, recreation, the whole nine yards, and God has already factored all that in. But when we take our resources that God has given to us and we use them foolishly and we use them selfishly, when we spend them to feed hungers that are manufactured by the world, it's as if we have sold off some of the inheritance that God intended for His kingdom. Now, God can build the church without money. Sure, the same way He could cause rain without clouds, but He doesn't usually do that, does He? He usually ordains means for all of His ends. God has ordained that we use our resources to build His kingdom. If I was to spend next month's rent on a needless vacation, then I'd be unnecessarily impoverished, unable to provide for my family. Well, when we spend money, God means for His kingdom and other things, His kingdom is impoverished. It's like we sold off some of our inheritance. Now, my point is not to slyly get us to give more to SBEP. You know, we're doing very well, thank you. And if you suspect that's what I want to do, then give your money somewhere else. I mean, there's plenty of Christian ministry. My point is that few Christians even give the tithe that was required in the Old Testament, let alone the quantity of funds needed for community and worldwide spread of the gospel. Friend, when a person sees that, a Christian sees that, they begin to realize their slavery. I mean, you look at people who might be reached through your giving and God's providence, then you look at your credit card balance or the exorbitant house payment that, given what you make, you really can't afford, or some other elective expense, which, given what you make, that's different for everyone, but given what you make is extravagant for you, and you realize you've enslaved yourself. You can acknowledge your sin and grieve over it and repent, but you can't build the church with money that's already spent. Gone. It's gone forever. You can't build it with money that's already allocated because of future debt. Now, I start with that example because Leviticus uses economic images. I want you to see the principle, and it applies to everything, to any way that you or I sell off what God has given to us of our resources or our opportunities in life. That plot of land is no longer ours to command because we've sold it or given it away. And as a result, our sense of ownership in the kingdom is reduced to a minimum. I kind of get on the sidelines watching other people do stuff. The examples of selling off our inheritance, friends, they're so painful I hate to even talk about them. They're things like getting an ungodly divorce. There are things like, as a Christian, marrying a non-Christian. There are things like having sex before marriage or outside of marriage. There are things like giving the very, very best I have to serve strangers in my career rather than build my family at home. There are things like lying or cheating or stealing at work with regard to my employer or my fellow employee or my clients or my competitors or my government. I mean, there are so many ways we can sell off the blessing God intends for us to have in this life, and we do it because we think we must. But sometimes we're only feeding hungers manufactured by a fallen world. Lies about what I deserve and what will make me happy. Lies that, when I buy them, leave me broken and bitter, and not just that, but spiritually impoverished. That means that there are relationships which will never be all that they could have been. That means there are spiritual possibilities in my home that are gone, maybe for good. That means the trust necessary for intimacy is shattered and may take years to rebuild, if at all. It means the character that your children might have gained, they will not gain from you, and maybe never. It means that all of your dreams of a vibrant Christian witness at work that you hope to lay before His feet someday, well, what happens to that when you sell your integrity for temporal gain? We haven't even touched on the more obvious examples of slavery, like drug and alcohol abuse, pornography, that sort of thing. When we're convinced that we're hungry, we're tempted to sell off part of our inheritance. That just makes it, however, easier to sell off a little bit more next time, until finally we begin to sell pieces of ourselves. When we do that, well, there just isn't as much ownership anymore in worship and fellowship and evangelism and missions and what being a Christian is all about. Because the deepest blessings of my life I've sold off. And we walk into the community of the church, and the landowners are greeted at the gate, people who own a piece of what's going on. They have a section of land that they're working, they're making productive. But we've sold our land, you know? We don't feel so productive. We feel more like servants, sustained through somebody else's food and shelter. Inhabitants of the promised land, yes, but not landowners. Now, if you're such a one, dear friend, let me tell you, first of all, the year of Jubilee is for you, and you need to focus on that hope. After 50 years, that's essentially after a lifetime of loss, you will hear the sound of a trumpet. Listen, what do all these passages about the return of Christ have in common? Matthew, he'll send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. 1 Corinthians. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, whether Christ comes in your lifetime or whether you go to wait in glory until the time is fulfilled, he'll come back. And his return is anticipated as a loud trumpet call. Why? Because it's the beginning of the Jubilee. Not the picture of it, but the real thing. And whatever our down payment was now, whatever we did with it, our real inheritance comes with Christ's return. I know it's not fashionable to speak of joy in our eternal condition. The secular world scorns such talk because they don't have any hope. To them, it sounds like irresponsible myth, pie in the sky when you die. But I assure you, the foolishness is on the other foot. Friend, you're going to spend a whole lot more time in the new heavens and the new earth than you're going to spend here. I mean, how much time do you have left? How many years do you think on the outside? How many days? How many hours? How many minutes? There's a set number, and they're counting down. As David said in Psalm 39, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. Heaps up wealth, not knowing who's going to get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. See, the approach of the end, either Christ's return or our departure to wait for, that's not a bad thing. Everything you lost here or never had is waiting to be revealed at Christ's return for you, dear friend. Every relationship with a Christian brother or Christian or sister is going to be straightened out. It's going to reach a potential you never even knew was there. You're going to be part of a spiritual family that is a family indeed. The trust you lost will be restored in a host of new beginnings made clean, made whole. Every friend, every family member in Christ will have all the character and goodness you couldn't give them. And what you lost of your integrity will come back to you as a gift, an enhanced. You'll never be enslaved to drugs or anything else ever, ever again. Wayne Watson sings, and every dream left unfulfilled, every worthy goal is just a shadow of the joy that waits forever to unfold. Not so many in this world are blessed with such faith. Those of us who are, who have a reason for it in Christ, we're called Christians. And our God is the God of the Jubilee, who promises that our days will be fulfilled in a perfect Sabbath. Not because we've managed our lives well, not because we've managed his blessings well, but because we belong to him. And nobody else. We are going to end up with all the blessing that he intends to give. That's the way it is. You remember that when you think about how your spiritual poverty feels like it never ends. Jubilee is coming, my friend. Jesus is coming back. Well, that would be the end of the message if it weren't for that one other provision I mentioned. Remember it? Jubilee held out hope for the distant future, but for those who were fortunate enough to have one, there was also the possibility of a kinsman redeemer. A member of your family, wealthy enough and caring enough to pay your debt ahead of schedule, to be in person your Jubilee. Not that he'd get anything out of it except for a free and happy relative and the joy of making the Jubilee happen a little earlier for somebody he loves. Friend, I want to tell you that there is no better model, description, picture, or image of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than the kinsman redeemer. He took human flesh. He became part of your family so you could become part of God's family. And he earned the richest prize a human being can attain, the approval and blessing of God Almighty. And he has the keys to that kingdom. And Jesus Christ can buy back what you sold off. And he can buy it back in this life. He can buy it back now. Strange concept, isn't it? Somebody buying back a ruined relationship or a ruined family. Somebody buying back your virginity. Somebody buying back your chance to make a difference in this life, at work or at home. Somebody buying back the self-control and the self-respect the addiction took away. Now, as your kinsman redeemer, Jesus does not change the past. He does not undo what has been done or change the consequences of our choices. And the years that you and I spend in slavery are gone, and we can't get them back. Just as words can't be taken back. And money can't be spent all over again on something better. Every day can be lived only once, and then all the rest of our days flow out of it. And as your kinsman redeemer, Christ will not inaugurate the perfect Sabbath with a trumpet blast until it's time. The Jubilee is a set date, still in our future. Just as Jesus came first in the fullness of God's timing, so he will return. And until that day, we will continue to face daily temptations to sell our inheritance. But I am telling you today, friend, that there is nothing that you or I can sell in our foolish hunger that Christ cannot buy back, even in this life. Without changing the past or bringing everything to an end before its time, Jesus can bring back the blessing of God's kingdom that we sold, our little plot of land to make productive, a piece of his kingdom to call our own, our part of the calling. Our relationships will still hurt from the past, but they can change as we change. The kind of person we bring to the relationship from now on can be the kind of person that always should have been there. Scars from the past remain, but the future can bring healing. I can't get back the happiness I lost, but I can clear the way for all the happiness we can still have. Girders and columns of trust still bear the cracks of my stupid folly, but they can be reinforced and shored up so that love and intimacy can be held up again. I can't give to my children hours from my past, but I can give them hours in my future. For years to come, I may smell the smoke of all that addiction has gutted from my life, but my life doesn't have to stay gutted, not with a kinsman who's available to help me rebuild. You see, Jesus not only trumpets in the ultimate Sabbath, he's also my kinsman redeemer right now, allowing me to taste the Jubilee ahead of time, before the trumpet blows, even before all things are set right again. I can be set right. Before all debts are settled and all slaves go free, my debt can be settled and I can go free. The ravages of this world, of my own sin and stupidity, even as a believer, all the ways I've sold off bits and pieces of my faith, bits and pieces of myself, Jesus buys them all back. As often as I trust him to do so, he paid enough to do that. The Lord Jesus will take you back to what used to be your little plot of land, you know, your piece of God's calling. Jesus will say, friend, this is what God gave you to live on, to manage, make beautiful for him. Belongs to God, of course, but he wants you to have it. I know. I sold myself. I'm just waiting for the Jubilee. Yes, my kinsman, the Jubilee will be wonderful, but it's a ways off. That's why I came and bought it all back. Everything, my land, my freedom. Yes, I bought back everything I could. I can't give you back the years that you wasted, but I can give you years you don't have to waste until the Jubilee comes. My brother, I will always be there for you. And I promise you that our Father's inheritance will always stay in the family. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how we long to hear the trumpet. The trumpet blasting through all creation, proclaiming a Jubilee, a super Sabbath of canceled debts and final freedom. ultimate outworking of all your grace and power channeled through your Son. Oh, Lord God, please preserve us for that day. Give us the grace to see it. Give us strength to prosper even in a world ravaged by famine and mismanagement and accident and disease. But, oh, Lord God, when for whatever reasons we do not prosper, when we respond to our hunger by selling off some of the blessing you've graciously given, then once again, and again, and again, would you send us through your Spirit the kinsman redeemer that we need? Father, as we repent of any sin and learn from any mistakes, would you renew in us now our calling in Christ and our resources to fulfill that calling? Would you bring us back to the homestead you originally marked off as ours? Help us to make it again prosperous, even more fruitful for Christ than it ever was before. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.